Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 30, in the Pew Bible, page 1022. From Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. For to me, living is Christ and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing, for he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. I noticed a while ago, as we were singing America the Beautiful, words that we often sing and we just kind of probably pass over. And in light of the remembrance this morning of September the 11th, 2001, sometimes people may ask why. You know, we're God's people. Why? And yet, Paul reminds us here, by the way, this isn't written down, so no extra charge. Paul reminds us here that a part of being Christian and living as Christ lived sometimes involves struggle, sometimes involves persecution, sometimes involves difficulty. And in verse 3, line 3 of America the Beautiful, we sang, America, America, may God thy gold refine. And if you think back to how gold is often refined, it is refined through fire and through testing. And so we, as we remember, must also remember that as Christians, we sometimes must be tested, refined with difficult circumstances, so that we might truly prove that life is even more valuable in Christ. And so now, back to where I was going to begin. The words found in the title of this message, To Live is Christ, or parenthesis, it's intentional, as Christ, but to live is Christ, are among the most quoted and paraphrased words found in the New Testament among many Christians. And they are very, very important words. But also, unfortunately for many Christians, that is all they really are. Words. The words bring a sense of comfort, which is usually tied to assurance of that ultimate redemption and a mansion in the sky. However, the situation of Paul at the time he wrote these words and his sense of mysticism found in these verses point to something a little bit deeper than where most of us might want to go, especially in this postmodern age where the world is so chaotic and so scary, and where oftentimes we are looking for that sense of hope that leads to a sense of escape from the problems around us. Paul writes this letter from a prison situation, and he is actually approaching trial at this point in time. He rejoices in the fact that Christ is being preached by word and by deed, even though he's not too swift on the fact he's in jail and he's going to trial. But he also goes further in this passage by speaking to true character. And for Paul, that true character is the commitment and the conduct shown by committed believers. The true test of character is found in the conduct and the commitment of those who truly are committed believers. Now, he's not sure if he's going to live or die, and we've talked about this passage before from the standpoint that when Paul talks about death here, he is thinking that part of the reward for the Christian is to go immediately and be with Christ. And this is later Paul, not his earliest writings. He really doesn't know which he would choose, and he's not absolutely positive, but he also indicates here that he is almost convinced that he is going to be acquitted, and therefore he can continue in life with his fellow Christians and for God's kingdom. However, he also prepares the Philippians for the possibility that he will be sentenced to die. And he prays that regardless of whether he lives or he dies, he will in no way dishonor Christ. For in Christ he has something for which to live, and something for which he should never be ashamed. Unfortunately, there are many Christians today who seem ashamed of proclaiming their Christianity openly. And we need to remember that Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, that those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. As an aside, though, I would also say that there are many who go to the other extreme by always being in your face about their religion, which sometimes results in folks accepting Christ, but oftentimes they succeed in bringing about rejection of the gospel. So what Paul wants us to do is to find a middle point between those two extremes, being in your face and hiding in the shadows. When Paul says that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, here, he means that his life is not really his own. That's what he's saying. His life is not really his own, but is totally devoted and given over to the service of Christ, both as he lives and even whenever he dies. In other words, Christ is the reason for his living. Christ is the total reason here for Paul's living. Our world, like that of Paul, is one where secular success has oftentimes passed that quest for true meaning, even in churches, as many adopt corporate models of success by which to judge their relevance or judge their success. For Paul, his religion supplied the reason to make life worth living, no matter what happened, not the corporate model of success. In fact, if you judge Paul by our modern and postmodern model of success, he would be an abject failure, would he not? Paul's reference to salvation in Philippians means truly living as Christ lived. Truly living like Christ had lived and like Christ would live. And sometimes that makes this verse just a little bit more uncomfortable for us. Ernest Scott writes here concerning Paul as possibly separating life and death in Christ, quote, they are both the same. Life and death in Christ. They are both the same. Except that death will bring him a larger measure of all that he has been seeking throughout his life. His whole aim while he lives is to yield himself to Christ, and in death he will complete that surrender of life. End of quote. So what Paul is saying and what Scott is saying here is that with that as his total reason for living, Paul yields himself up to live as or like Christ in this life and in his death, whenever that comes and however that comes, he will finally find the completion of his commitment to Christ. What Jesus said in Acts 1 when he said to his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses, my martyrs throughout all the earth until you die." Paul's religion then was a growing and maturing religion, unlike much of that which was around him. He knew that he had not fully arrived, and part of that is seen in his uncertainty about what he would choose, life in the flesh or death. The story is told of a small girl who tried all afternoon to get some grapes from her mother without success. And I've had a similar instance with Sydney recently. But this girl tried all afternoon to get some grapes from her mother without success. Later that evening, as she and her cousin were preparing for bed, the little girl noticed her cousin saying her prayers, kneeling beside the bed. And she listened and heard her cousin asking God to care for her family and to make her a good girl. After a few moments, the little girl went into her room to say her prayers and came out a few minutes later saying, "Mother, I just talked to God and he said I was a very good girl and now I can have some grapes." Sydney wanted some Hershey's Kisses and we were outside and said she couldn't have them yet. And said, "If you're really good, Grandoc will give you some." And a few minutes later, well, actually about 20 minutes later, we came in and she walked straight to the candy jar with Hershey Kisses and said, "Grandoc, I've been a very good girl. Now I can have some kisses." Paul here is reflective on what is important even through his life's situation, seeing that there is no nice, neat finish to living and staying alive, seeing that he has not been good enough in everything that he has done, and yet, in spite of that, God continues to watch over him and bless him and declare him worthy of grace. Robert Witt states that many people, quote, try to stop living to get comfort and peace, resting with what is good enough, with what gets by, with a conventional that is expected and approved. Yet life is limitless because the will of God is never finished, always leaving more to be found and proved. End of quote. And this is something that Paul had discovered and he would have us to realize in living our lives, whether we live or die, to live like or as Christ. Paul was at a crossroad in his life. As he states here, his desire is to depart. The word literally means to break up his tent, to break camp, to leave this transitory life and move in with Christ. But he also knows that his desire is not the major consideration. Christ's desire for him, God's desire for him, is that major consideration. Rather, the calling which he has requires him to put aside his desires and continue his work on earth in spite of the unpleasant things he has faced and in spite of the uncertainty that he faces in life. from the perspective of the hard things he had faced. Paul was tired. Have you ever gotten to that point to where you just don't know that you can continue on because you are so tired of everything around you, everything that's going on, perhaps many difficulties, and you wonder, as I've often said to folks, when terrible things have happened and they said, you know, my plate has just been so full, and I will look at them and say, in other words, you sure hope that God doesn't give you a dessert plate. There are times when we get to that point where we're so tired, like Paul, that he had that great bastion of the Christian faith had actually gotten tired of living. He knew what it was to be weary even before the song was written. He knew what it was to sing, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows, and the good news, but Jesus." He recognized that Christ had been there before him and had suffered even more than he. And he submitted himself even more to God at this juncture, stating that he is now convinced that he is to hold himself at God's disposal, continuing to aid fellow Christians in the progress of ministry in the faith. That is, in trust in Christ and his redeeming work. For Christ didn't just redeem once, but continually redeems. At that point, late in this passage, Paul then shifts from his predicament and that decision to remain and to live as Christ to a challenge for the Philippian Christians and for those American Christians and for those Piedmont Christians. A challenge to live as Christian citizens. The word used here, politeuisthai, means behave as citizens, is only used in the New Testament here and in Acts chapter 23. This idea carries oftentimes in secular Greek usage the idea of political and civic responsibility. But Paul is not speaking of politics here, but of the importance of living lives worthy of the gospel. Christian citizens. Citizens of Christ's kingdom. Their marching orders were to be loyal to Christ and keep in step with his gospel. All that the Philippians do, whether in worship or in civic responsibilities, or in dealing with their neighbors, all are to show honor to the gospel, showing everyone that the gospel makes persons just and kind in all causes. I'm reminded here that Jesus, as he died, as he was suffering, said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." If Christians were and are to live worthily as citizens of the gospel, we would stand firm, but we would also stand firm not just in the church, in worship services, but stand firm in saying, as Christ did, "Father, forgive them. They didn't know what they were doing." And while we will not forget, help us to forgive as well. We need to stand firm together in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and with one mind. The word used here is psuche, or the soul. The soul which animates the body and the mind which is the inner man are together in Christ, not separate. We are to strive side by side, that is, to struggle with each other, not against each other, to combat the fears aroused by our opponents, whether on 9/11/2001 or down the street. This can only happen if we maintain the faith of the gospel, as Paul mentions. And guess what? Because of this, we have been exariste, highly privileged. Highly privileged, both in belief and in Christ's salvation. And we're highly privileged, not just in salvation, but he says we are highly privileged to experience suffering. We are highly privileged to experience difficulties in life, but not for our sake, for the sake of the gospel and the sake of Christ. The grace of Christ which we receive is not totally free then. Not really. It costs Christ dearly, and if we truly accept God in Christ, it will cost us. It will cost us committed living. But rather than seeing that as something of which to be scared, Paul says this is a privilege which finds that those who faithfully live as Christ lives will also know the promise that God is able to cause all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Very important phrase. For those who love God, truly love God, even to the point of putting our purpose aside for Him. Jesus was not a stranger to suffering, so why should we expect anything differently? Todd Still writes, and this is a lengthy quote, but I found it very meaningful. Over the course of Christian history, believers have all too frequently, if unwittingly, undermined the very faith that they embrace and extol by the way they have conducted their individual, familial, and congregational affairs. The incongruity between the beliefs to which many Christians ascribe and the behaviors in which they engage can cast aspersions upon the gospel. We would do well to preach the gospel always and, when necessary, use words. Yet we should not provoke persecution or confuse disagreement or inconvenience with suffering. We should always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is within. He goes on to say that Paul's understanding of to live as Christ, even in suffering, serves as a challenge for those like me who sacrifice little and suffer even less for the good and the growth of the gospel. One other writer puts it this way: it is a pitiful thing to go through the motions of life and prove nothing. We should remember the chief end of man, humanity, is to give our will to the will of our Creator, to enjoy Him forever. We can be in this state of life when, as Paul states, we come to really say, "For me to live is Christ," because we live like Christ. As we come to our closing hymn, O God, our help in ages past, we recognize that God is present and has been in ages past. He's our hope for years to come. But we also recognize in this hymn, I hope, that the only way we can truly live like Christ is to give ourselves over to God, who is and will be our help. As we sing, our altar is open for any commitment that you might make. Hymn number 686. O God, our help in ages past.